the first thing that Mark does in his book is to who Jesus is and what his ministry was like. That's chapter 1. He covers that right off the bat. The very next thing Mark does is to show the storm clouds start to form that ultimately culminate in the crucifixion. He does that by describing five conflict encounters between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. We come tonight to the fifth of those five. Jesus has already hinted about the bridegroom being taken away forcibly. Though these encounters are laying the groundwork for that removal. It's already beginning here in Mark 2 and 3. So this shows that Jesus, the writers of the Gospels want to show that Jesus' death was not just it wasn't a sudden impulse or a crime of passion where a lynch mob gets out of control one day or something. The rejection of Jesus Christ was a settled conclusion of the people that had developed throughout Jesus' entire ministry. And it's right at the beginning. So all through these five encounters of opposition, you can see it escalate from one to the other. And the first, it just starts in their thoughts, right? They didn't even say anything. They're just thinking some negative things about Jesus. And now by the end of this one, Jesus and the Pharisees are toe-to-toe, face-to-face, absolutely furious with each other by the end of this account. Two different kingdoms cannot occupy the same place at the same time. They're going to collide, and one is going to have to give way to the other. And that's what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. So it all happens in the synagogue. Look at verse 1. Again, he went into the synagogue. And it says again because that's what Jesus always did. He went there on the Sabbath. Luke 4:16 says on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. So every week, Jesus attended the synagogue, which is a rebuke to people who don't go to church because they can't find one that's good enough for them. If you think it's hard for you to find a good church, imagine how it was for Jesus to find a decent synagogue. The preaching was, I'm sure, abysmal. And yet Jesus regularly attended. He did that. He didn't worship at home. Anyway, it says, again, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. They were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Surveillance. The term for watching could even be translated lying in wait. They're watching. It's a trap, and it has a clear purpose. It says, in order that they might accuse him. And that word accuse refers usually to legal charges, formal legal charges. So they're not with open minds. They have already made up their mind. They formed their conclusion about Jesus. Their only purpose here is to get legal proof for a formal indictment against Jesus. They're like a prosecutor who is just intent on getting a conviction no matter what. They are going to find a way to find Jesus guilty. And they've got the perfect sting operation set up here with this guy with the shriveled hand. And here's why. According to rabbinic law, one of the many things you couldn't do on the Sabbath was medicine. You could not practice medicine. And like all legalistic rules, there had to be exceptions. And so they had exceptions. And one of the exceptions that they all agreed on was if the guy's dying, then you can preserve his life, keep him from dying. Even on the Sabbath, you can sustain life. Now, the different factions counts as a life-threatening problem, and they debated about that, but nobody, if you can establish that it's not a life-threatening problem, then it's absolutely forbidden to do any medical treatment on the Sabbath, because that practice medicine is work. And even if you are saving a life, you have to be careful not to do anything to actually improve the guy's situation. So you can just keep him alive until the Sabbath's over. That's all you can do. Can give whatever was needed to recover. So on this, you could put on a bandage to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put on a medicated bandage because now you're in the realm of recovery and healing and stuff. So the reason this is the perfect sting on shriveled hand, which is not like definitely not life threatening. Nobody would say that's life threatening, and they knew enough about Jesus to know he's not going to be able to resist healing this guy as soon as he sees him in the synagogue. So they're pretty confident. They're this time. Now, I don't know if they obtained a FISA warrant or they've got them under surveillance. The Pharisees have Jesus under surveillance, and they're in the synagogue, bird-dogging him, watching, hoping to catch him with an infraction on the Sabbath. What they should have been doing is listening to the sermon. Jesus was the one preaching that day, according to Luke. And if they just would have listened, they could have learned something. But they're not there to learn. They're not there to worship. They're not there to minister to anybody. They're there to gather evidence for an indictment against Jesus. And isn't it amazing that they're counting on Jesus performing a miracle? They're just assuming. They're watching to see, it says, if Jesus would heal him. It doesn't say they're watching to see if Jesus could. They knew he could. They're banking on the fact that he would. There's no doubt in their mind he has the power. If a disabled person came in here tonight, nobody would be keeping an eye on me and say, oh, I wonder if Daryl's going to heal him. This is unusual. Not even Jesus' enemies doubted his power. The Pharisees had more power or confidence in the power of Christ than many evangelicals today have in Christ. Thousands of years removed, people had, revisionist history and tried to imagine that maybe the miracles didn't happen, but nobody did that at the time. The people who were there explained it other ways, but nobody said, well, it just didn't happen. It was so undeniable. So they assumed Jesus was going to heal the guy. Now, were they right? Does Jesus heal him? Not yet. Look what Jesus does. Verse 3. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everybody. So what is he doing? Jesus is going to make a scene. I've always thought that was kind of a funny phrase, to make a scene. If anybody's ever made a scene, this is it right here. Jesus, you can just picture Jesus' mother saying, now Jesus, don't make a scene. You're like, nope, Mom, that's exactly what I'm going to do right now. I'm making a scene. Jesus knows why the Pharisees are there. So with all the people there gathered for corporate worship in the synagogue, big shot from the religious world in the house, Jesus interrupts this service, this guy to move up and stand in front of everyone, literally in the center, because the synagogue had seating around the perimeter, so everyone's facing the middle, and Jesus calls this guy to stand right there in the center of the room. Everybody's eyes are on this guy and his deformity. Jesus is going out of his way to draw attention to whatever he's about to do. And you would think, if you know you're under surveillance, that you'd try to be a little... He could have healed this guy without anybody knowing it, right? If it's just a matter of kindness, he could have just... the guy could have just been walking home after the service, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, what? No way. How did this... And just make an excuse, right? Or he could have just whispered to the guy, just meet me out back afterwards. We'll talk offline. All he has to do is wait till sundown, heal the guy then, and wouldn't bother anybody. Some people point out that, well, this was an act of kindness. This guy needed to be healed because to have his right hand shriveled up, he couldn't work. And in order to earn a living and to work, he's got to... And that's all true, but he can't work on a Sabbath, right? He's not going to do any work today. He can't do anything on the Sabbath, so he doesn't need his hand. Why not just wait a few hours, and then you have no problem? Wouldn't that be better than just kind of leading with his chin like this, like Jesus seemed like he always did? Well, no. No, he's not going to wait till sundown. He's not going to do it out back quietly. He's going to make a scene about it. Of all the run-ins that Jesus has with the Pharisees, more of them are over the Sabbath issue than over any other issue. Jesus could have easily done a lot of these things the day before, the day after. He went out of his way. This was an attack on their system. He went out of his way to do this because their way of interpreting the Sabbath law was one of the clearest examples of everything that was wrong in their whole religion. And so contrasting his way of interpreting the Sabbath law with this way was one of the best ways to communicate not only what was wrong with their system, but the heart and soul of the gospel that Jesus preached. So he gets this guy. Let me grab a pen here real quick. Up in front of everybody. And then doesn't heal him. So he's just standing there. Jesus turns to the Pharisees with a guy standing next to him and puts them on the spot with a question. So now it's not the Pharisees asking Jesus questions, it's Jesus asking them actually two questions. Verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now what is the point of those questions? I wrestled and wrestled this week with this. Why does he say, which is lawful, to do good or to do evil? Is he implying that it would be evil for him not to heal this guy? For a few hours, it would be evil to wait until sundown to heal him? Is that what he's thinking? He hasn't healed him yet. That wasn't evil. So why does he say good to do good or to do evil? And why does he say to save life or to kill? I mean, he says to kill. The Pharisees might be thinking, who said anything about killing anybody? We don't want you to kill him. Just don't heal him. Or wait a few hours to heal him. And some people will point to the end of the passage and say, oh, the reason he brings up killing is because they plot to kill Jesus at the end, which is true, but that hasn't happened yet. They're not plotting to kill him yet. That's their reaction to what Jesus does down in verse 5, but that hasn't occurred yet. So why does Jesus bring up killing? And another question. Isn't this a false dilemma? I mean, if you've studied logic, you know, are those the only two options, to save life or kill? what about healing? That's the issue at hand, isn't it? Healing? Jesus doesn't even mention healing, just saving life and killing. And why does Jesus get so infuriated when they don't answer his question? And why does he ask if it's lawful to save life? He says to save life or to kill. The Pharisees all already agreed. It's okay to save a life. You can save life. That's not the question. Wouldn't it have been a more pertinent question if Jesus would have asked, is it lawful to heal somebody who has a non-life-threatening illness on the Sabbath? Isn't that the issue at hand? Seems like Jesus is totally missing the point. Well, the reason it seems like Jesus is missing the point is because Jesus is changing the point. Which, Jesus does that. He never falls into the error of letting his opponents starting place of an argument or a debate. What Jesus is doing here is reorienting and redefining the entire discussion of the Sabbath from a completely different perspective. He's not going to pick up where the rabbis left off and just join in with their debate. For the Pharisees and the rabbis, the Sabbath and basically all their law keeping was a matter of regulations and procedures, right? External practices. And Jesus doesn't even want to talk. He wants to redefine the whole discussion in terms of internal morality, good and evil. The question is not this procedure versus that procedure. It's whether your heart is good or bad, going in the direction of good or going in the direction of evil. That's always been the issue for God with regard to the Sabbath, even in the Old Testament. Amos 8:4, listen to this. Hear this, you who trample the needy. Verse 5, saying, when will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales? So they're saying, and he says, I will turn your religious feast into mourning and all your singing into weeping. So if you off of actually doing evil, but you're in your heart during that day off, you're not honoring the Sabbath. Verse 8. It's not permissible to do evil on the Sabbath. Isaiah 1:13, beginning of the book of Isaiah. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my heart. Stop doing wrong. Turn to right. So that's the kind of thinking Jesus is trying to get them on the thinking in terms of, am I doing right in my heart? The Pharisees are doing the same thing that these people in their Sabbath on the outside while holding on to evil in their hearts. And by framing the question in terms of good and evil, Jesus is forcing them to come to grips with that. that Jesus used, I think it comes right out of Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, where he says, "See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil." Those are the same four things that Jesus brings up here. Good and evil, life and death. On the one side, you have life and that which is good. On the other side, you have the opposite of that, which is death and evil. And you're always moving in one direction or the other. You're always moving towards life and goodness or death and evil. And Jesus' question is, which is better on the Sabbath? To move, preserving, and protecting life? That word, in all of them. Protecting, restoring, preserving life, or in the opposite direction. So think in terms of the ultimate end. Think in terms of the direction. You may not be saving someone or murdering someone right now, but your attitude is moving in one way or the other. One of those directions. So Jesus asks then the easiest religious question that's ever been asked. Which is allowed on the Sabbath, good or evil, by the law of God? And what's their response? Their response is the most awkward silence ever. Verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Just imagine the tenseness of this situation. He's interrupted the service. He's got this guy standing here. He's asking him, I want to know, you guys, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And it says, but they remained silent. They just took the fifth. They didn't even want to say anything. They just stood there. And when it says they remained silent, it's an imperfect tense. It's kind of funny in the Greek because it's an imperfect tense, which means it's remaining silent. Remaining silent. Very awkward, right? They keep remaining silent. Finally, the people look back to Jesus. What's he going to do? Verse 5. He looked around at them. More silence. He's just looking. Jesus is waiting for an answer. This was not a rhetorical question. He wants them to respond. They don't respond, and so he stares them down. He just makes eye contact with one after another of these guys. But they refuse to answer. Why? Why won't the most highly trained theologians of the day answer the easiest Bible question ever asked? Their reason for not answering is something that infuriates Jesus. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger. This comes from Peter. Peter was there. The eyewitness account, he'll never forget Jesus' look. It was an angry look. The word for anger is orge, wrath. He is mad. Why so mad? We need to know that, because if there's something that makes Jesus this mad, it would be a good idea for us to know what it is, right? So, what is it? Why? What is it about what they're doing that makes him? Verse 5 tells us. It says, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at what? Their stubborn hearts. Literally, hardened hearts. That's what infuriated Jesus. This is a sin that infuriates God. It wrath more than anything else. Is a hard heart. A hard heart is a heart that cannot be penetrated by the truth. It's just closed. Open-minded to a lot of other things, but they're closed-minded to God. God makes the truth clear, but because of a love of sin, they refuse to face the facts. They will not embrace truth as truth. They just, no. And you could say that sin of hardening the heart is the most fundamental thing about depraved humanity that angers God. I don't think that's an overstatement, because in Romans, the whole of human sinfulness and depravity of man in Romans, that goes for three chapters, all starts with Romans 1:18, where it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Suppress the truth. Instead of embracing and accepting and welcoming the truth, they suppress it. They might claim to be ignorant or agnostic or atheistic or whatever, but the truth is they have it. They have the knowledge of God, and they are keeping a lid on it on purpose because their petrified hearts refuse to let it in. So this isn't the... You can't get his students to listen. This is the very wrath of God over hard-hearted rebellion. These Pharisees think they're defending the Sabbath day. In reality, they're committing the worst Sabbath violation possible. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're doing the worst thing you can do on the Sabbath. If you go back to the original concept of the Sabbath rest of the people of when they came out of Egypt, and then they're going to enter God's rest in the Promised Land, but they didn't. Because why? Because they hardened their hearts. And so we're over and over warned, don't do that. Harden your hearts like they did, or you won't enter God's rest. And so the whole discussion of God's rest that we talked about last week in Hebrews 3 and 4, three times he says, don't harden your hearts. Hebrews 3, 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did during the time of testing in the desert. Verse 10, that's why I was angry with that generation. Verse 11, so I declared on an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. As has just been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Today, verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Three times he keeps saying that. That's what will keep you from entering the rest, is if you harden your heart. The worst Sabbath violation that there is the very thing that these Sabbath-protecting Pharisees were doing at that time, hardening their heart against Jesus' message. Jesus asked questions that force them to think of the Sabbath in moral terms, and they just flat out refuse. They just refuse. They don't want to think about it in terms of good and evil. The problem here isn't just that they're distracted, they're not paying attention, they're not listening. They're actively rejecting Jesus' message. It's not like they're trying to get it, but they can't get it because Jesus is unclear, or it's a complicated thing. They have fingers in their ears. They're like, la, 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 we can't hear you, can't hear you. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. They're rejecting the truth. Because they know that if they so much as crack the door of their hearts open to allow themselves to think along these lines of good and evil, they're going to have to acknowledge, first of all, that it's okay for Jesus to heal this guy. And second of all, they're going to have to come to grips with the evil that's in their heart. They don't want to do either one, so they just go silent. And all their education and all their training and all their wisdom, not one of these men can think of a single thing to say in response. If you think about that, I mean, if healing this guy is so wrong, now is their chance to speak up, right? Jesus asked them, what, you know, is this love? They can speak up. They're silent. They're absolutely silent. This question that Jesus asks is such an easy question, and it's such an obvious answer. There's no way you can get this question wrong because of lack of education, right? You can't say that, well, I just didn't have enough knowledge to get that one. The only way to get this question wrong is to harden your heart. And so Jesus just looks around at the room and he just watches their hearts just crust over and calcify in their resistance to the truth. It's like they're saying, Jesus asks this question. They're like, Jesus, leave our hearts out of this. Just leave our hearts out of this. They just want to talk about procedures and rules. But for Jesus, the issue is not the rule. The issue is who rules. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be confused. You're going to be scratching your head about a lot of things in the Gospels if you don't understand that. They want to talk about the rules. He wants to talk about who rules. And it's him. Jesus rules. And he doesn't just rule over religion. He rules over hearts. He makes demands of our hearts. No religious thing you can ever do on the outside matters if what's on the inside is evil. That's what he wanted them to get. And the Pharisees wouldn't even begin to accept that or think about that. Because while their external ritualistic behavior was impeccable, their hearts would make a black mark on a piece of coal. They were dark and black on the inside. They don't care. They're going in the direction of evil. Are they They're evil right now. I mean, and they're in that synagogue. They don't care about this guy. They don't care about his life. They don't care about his hand. They don't care about the quality of his life. They don't care about his soul. I'm sure they heal them. They don't want him healed on the Sabbath. And it's, you know, you read that, it's like, man, these guys are wicked. And it's easy to jump on the Pharisees with both feet all the time. But we, you know, I think we all have tendencies like this. We fall in love with our traditions and with human wisdom. It's got to be this way. It's got to be done this way. Was that in the Bible? Well, it ought to be, you know. And it's just, we don't say strong opinions. And it's amazing how militant we can get in the church about our traditions. Our church traditions, which is ironic because when those traditions started, probably the whole purpose of them was to honor God and show love to people, right? But then the tradition becomes a matter of warfare in the church. The whole point of the tradition was how to show love to people. And it was just like, that is not the right way to show kindness to people, jerk. You know, and we just like fight over the things that are supposed to be tools to help us do good. And when we get like that, the last thing we have ears to hear is for Jesus to come along and start talking to us about our hearts. So Jesus is very angry. But his chief emotion here, there's another emotion that was even more predominant. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their hard hearts. He's deeply distressed. He talks about sad grief. So, and again, if the verb tense is looking around in anger is an aorist tense, which kind of points to sort of a momentary thing. And then deep distress is in the present tense, which is more of an ongoing thing. So it's having looked around in anger, he is being deeply distressed. That's the feel of it. So the anger came and went. The ongoing remaining emotion is deep sorrow and grief. Jesus didn't hate these Pharisees. His heart broke for them. You know, even righteous anger, if you hang on to it too long, it's going to end up in sin. James says man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger always leads towards sin. Even for God, his anger tends to give way to his compassion. His anger remains for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The most scathing rebuke Jesus ever gave the Pharisees is when he laid into them in Matthew 23, right? When he's just like ripping them in Matthew 23. But right after that, we see him crying, wailing out loud with tears. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I longed to gather your children together, but you wouldn't. Jesus did warn about hellfire and brimstone for sure, but he did it with tears. Heaven help us if we start preaching without any genuine tears for the lost. All right, so this poor guy with his hand is still standing here, so we better do something about this guy before the rest of them withers. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man. So he's looking at them and he's talking to the man. Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. So Jesus, Christ, just creates muscles inside this guy's hand, and it's just completely healthy. The other hand. And here's the kicker: he didn't do any work. Right? He didn't do anything. Now, sometimes when Jesus heals, he heals different ways. Sometimes he touches the person. Sometimes he does some kind of symbol, like he put mud on someone's eyes or whatever. Sometimes he just does it with a word. He doesn't do any of that. Not even a word. He doesn't even so much as say, be healed. Nothing. He does tell the guy to display the hand, but that's just to show everyone that it's already healed. When did it get healed? We missed it. How did he do it? With a thought. He just willed it. Jesus just decided this man's hand would be restored, and it was restored. Now, aside from that being more astonishing proof of Jesus' deity, it's kind of funny because it makes it awfully tough for them to pin the crime on him, right? they're accusing him of working on the Sabbath. What did he do? He had a kind thought. That's it. He had a kind thought. He thought something good. Are you going to say that's unlawful on the Sabbath? To have a kind thought, Pharisees? He's making it obvious that by the way he heals this guy, that the only one doing any work that day in the synagogue was God. Right? God was the only one doing any work. God the Son healed this man. And the only thing Jesus is guilty of is having a kind thought on the Sabbath. And this is how twisted legalistic religion gets. Jesus has a kind thought, which is moral good. That's an intolerable Sabbath violation. And what's in our hearts? Hard-hearted rebellion against God, rejection of Christ and the gospel, and in a few moments, murder, planning murder, and all that's justified. It's awful in their system to do that. Because their system was about actions. It wasn't about the heart. That's why they can't answer the question. Because the answer to the question really is, in their system, it's lawful to do good. What Jesus did is unlawful. What they're doing is lawful in their system. It's okay to rebel against God. It's okay to be full of hate. It's okay to have hard hearts. But having a kind thought on the Sabbath, that's crossing the line. That's their system. That's always where legalism ends up. Internal evil is allowed as long as you follow the rules on the outside. And Jesus just asks this one question, just exposes all that. One of my favorite parts of reading the Gospel is seeing the genius of Jesus Christ. And it's child's play for him. But it's, to watch it, it's amazing. Time after time after time, to completely shut down the smartest, most educated, most powerful men with a single statement or phrase or question. He does it again and again. They think they've got him. There's no way out. And Jesus asks one question, just shuts them down completely. And now that Jesus has asked this question, whatever they do, they lose. Right? If they say, when he says, is it lawful to do good or evil? If they say it's lawful to do good, they just gave Jesus permission to do the very thing that's making him so mad. So they don't want to say that. But they can't say it's lawful to do evil. I mean, they're certainly not going to come out and admit that, even though that's basically what they believe. And they can't, so they remain silent. But that doesn't work either. Remaining silent, what happens against Jesus if they remain silent? How do you convict a guy for doing something when he asked the authorities right before he did it, is this okay? And they wouldn't answer. So no matter what they do here, they lose. Answer or no answer, whatever answer they get, silence, they lose. It's just so much fun to watch Jesus play chess with these grandmasters, because every single game he puts them in check with one move every time. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So they make the decision after this, this guy from Nazareth needs to be dead. He needs to be dead. So Jesus... Turns out Jesus is right. Their wicked hearts were going in the direction of killing. And now they're already there. It's become obvious to them at this point that in order for them, their system to remain intact, Jesus is going to have to be eliminated, because two different kingdoms cannot operate. Now, did the Pharisees actually believe that murder was okay? No. No, they knew the Ten Commandments. That's why they don't kill him on the spot right here. It has to be legal. But they did believe that Jesus deserved the death penalty because of the things he was doing, the ways that he's violating the laws and traditions. So I called the Pharisees out on this after the crucifixion. They would have pulled their Bibles, go chapter and verse, and just defended what they did as being perfectly okay and justified. Pascal said, men never do evil so completely and so cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. People never do evil so cheerfully and completely except as when they do it from religious conviction. That's true. Once someone convinces themselves that the Bible gives a green light for their bad attitude, look out. Look out. There's no restraint after that. They'll destroy a person, destroy a church, brag about it, blow up an abortion clinic, commit murder. Once they, all without remorse, once they're convinced the Bible gives them the okay. I've experienced that firsthand. It's just an amazing thing to see. People who are normally very conscientious about following God's word, once they find something in there that they think justifies a bad attitude, it just, conscience just completely dies. And there's no restraint. So they say they're plotting to kill Jesus. The word translated kill is normally translated destroy. And I mention that because this is the same word we just saw at the end of chapter 2 in verse 22, where he said that if you try to put old wine in new wineskins, new wine in old wineskins, you destroy, same word, both the wine and the wineskins. That's exactly what's happening here. They're trying to stuff Jesus' new wine, the new wine of Jesus and his gospel, into the old wineskin of their religious system, and the result is the destruction of both. And they're going to plot to destroy Jesus now. And in doing that, they end up destroying their system. So they go out and they hook up with the Herodians, which there's no historical data on the Herodians. They're only mentioned in the Bible, but it's probably a pretty safe guess that they were people that supported Herod, I'm guessing. Jews that supported Herod. Probably liberal Jews who were more into politics than they were into Scripture, like the Sadducees. In fact, I even wonder if Herodians is another word for Sadducees. If you study them, you find out they're kind of the same. So you would expect the Herodians to be the natural opponents of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are separatists. They're all about getting back to the Scriptures. Herodians are into politics, and they're supporting the government. And you wouldn't think that these two would ever be together, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And their mutual hatred for Jesus is so much greater than their hatred for each other that they become allies and join forces. The Herodians are lumped together with the Pharisees multiple times in the Gospels, and it's not really as surprising as it sounds at first, because the Herodians and the Pharisees, very different on the outside, but on the inside, they're basically the same. Evil hearts, right? Why did Herod have John the Baptist arrested? We haven't gotten to that yet in Mark, but we haven't gotten to the part where they killed him. He has been arrested. Why did they have him arrested? We're going to find out. It was because John the Baptist called Herod out on his immoral marriage, his evil behavior. So it doesn't matter if you're into politics or religion, liberal or conservative, if you're clinging to evil in your heart, you're going to hate Jesus Christ when he comes along and exposes that evil. And that's why the Pharisees are so angry here. It's not just because Jesus healed this guy. Nothing is more infuriating to a hypocrite than someone who exposes his evil heart. Anytime you make a person feel immoral or guilty, get ready for some real hatred to come your way. Jesus constantly exposed people's guilt, which is why his life ended with the masses screaming for his blood. They didn't kill Jesus because he healed people. They didn't kill Jesus because he drove out demons. They didn't kill Jesus because he provided food for the multitudes. They killed Jesus for exposing their hypocrisy and shining light on their dark hearts. That's what infuriated people. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Bill O'Reilly wrote a book, Killing Jesus, and his theory in that book is that Jesus was crucified over taxes. He threatened the income stream of Rome somehow, and they executed him because of they were worried about losing tax money. And I read a review of that book. Somebody's reviewing it, and he's mocking the book. And he said, that's so ridiculous. That's not in the Bible. There's nothing. That's so silly. Jesus was crucified because he was a rabble-rouser that got people stirred up. That's just as wrong as what O'Reilly said. Jesus got people stirred up, but not against Rome. against him. That's why he got crucified. The Jewish masses, when at the crucifixion, what were they chanting? We have no king but Caesar. That was the one moment they loved Caesar, right? If anything, Jesus aroused loyalty to Rome because they would join up with anybody who would help them eliminate Jesus. So what's the application of all this for our lives? Well, the most important is just simply to get to know Christ better, right? That's why we're doing this. You've now, tonight, seen yet another facet of his glory. You've seen his wisdom and his wrath and his compassion and his power. Hopefully that view of Christ will just take us one more notch up in our ability to love him and to fear him and to trust him. So that's the most obvious application. But the other application is also pretty obvious. Don't harden your heart. Right? Keep your heart soft. Do the opposite. What's the opposite of hardening your heart? What should the Pharisees have done in that synagogue that day? Because they knew he had miraculous power. They're assuming he's going to do a miracle. They fully expect that. They should have been sitting at his feet in humble submission and learning. They should have done what we found out last week is the ultimate Sabbath observance, which is what? Come to Christ and take his yoke upon you and learn from him. That's how you observe the Sabbath. That's how you find Sabbath rest. That's what they should have done. They should have been coming to him and learning from him. Instead of having a hard heart, the opposite of a hard heart is a receptive heart, like the Bereans. I love the Bereans. And the Bereans in Acts 17, everybody, I think people get the Bereans a little bit wrong. Everybody thinks the Bereans were all about investigating, right? Because it says they search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying is true. And Sunday school classes name themselves after the Bereans because they, you know, they search the scriptures and they're all about it. And it's not mainly about research. I mean, it's good to check what you hear against Scripture. That's a great thing to do. But that's not what made them so noble. The thing that made the Bereans so noble was their eagerness to accept what Paul was saying. Don't read that and think, oh, they're skeptical. And they say, oh, I don't know about that. I better check that against Scripture. I don't know. That might be wrong. That's not what it's. Listen to it. I'll read it to you. Acts 17:11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? For they received the message with great eagerness and exactly what Paul was saying was true. So they're eager to get it. They hear what Paul's saying. They're like, you gotta be kidding. Is that really true? I'm gonna check. I'm gonna look in the Old Testament and see if it's really true. Oh, I hope it's there. It's there, it's there. Oh yes, we can believe this. That was their attitude. Their receptive attitude was what made them so noble, more noble than the Thessalonians. But eventually the Thessalonians even came around, because when you read the book of 1 Thessalonians in verse 6, it says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So eventually the Thessalonians did the same thing. They welcomed it. They received it with joy. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God. That's the opposite of a hard heart. That's what these Pharisees should have been doing. And that's what brings pleasure to God. When we do that, when our hearts become sponges and we just say, yes, I want to receive it. It's a very, very big deal how you listen when God speaks. You listen the right way, like the Thessalonians and the Bereans, and God will reward you greatly. Listen the wrong way, and if you do that, even your little bit of understanding you have will be taken away from you. Luke 8:18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. Be careful how you listen when God speaks. If your wife is talking to you and you're not listening, that's rude and unloving. If God is talking to you and you're not listening, that's evil and wicked. And if you keep it up, it can turn into the unforgivable sin. The Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see something. You slam your eyes back shut and refuse to see it and accept it. Even after the Spirit has made it clear, you do that long enough and pretty soon you get to the point where you lose the ability to accept it. I don't know if there's any evidence, any greater evidence of a redeemed heart than eagerness to receive the Word of God. Loving the truth. When something in the Word of God opens up and you understand it, and you love that, and you can't get enough of that, that's a sign of a redeemed heart. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts like that. Let us be receptive and be hungry and thirsty for your word. Lord, our appetite for your word comes and goes. Sometimes we're all hungry and eager, and other times we just get wrapped up in other things. We get busy. We don't even want to crack open the Bible. Lord, give us hearts that are receptive, especially in the areas where we're least prone to be receptive, and that is in our sin. When we've got evil sticking around somewhere in our heart, and somebody exposes that, or your word comes along and exposes that, Lord, keep us from doing this wicked thing of hardening our hearts against what your Spirit is showing us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Are any questions or comments, or if anybody's watching on, are we on Facebook Live?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody has any discussion on Facebook Live, you can go ahead and text it in the, type it in there, whatever. Everything pretty clear? What is that? No comments?
Amen. Great message.
Oh.
Really great message.
No question. Well, since somebody said amen, I guess we're done. All right. Well, thanks for coming, those of you who came. Thanks for watching online, those of you who didn't come. And those of you who aren't even watching online, thanks for nothing.
One thing I was thinking when you were talking about the Pharisees, I thought you were going with the evil part. They were doing, you said the thought, but I mean, there was actions of evil, that the plotting, that finding the guy there, they were actively doing things. They're actively doing evil acts.
Yeah.
You set him up. Oh, you're talking about like they were setting him up. That was on the tablet. They were setting him up.
Yeah. Yeah. Even if they weren't plotting the murder yet, they were there at the beginning with an evil motive.
Right.
So yeah, they're doing evil.
Him to commit. Right.
Right. They're there doing evil, and Jesus just calls them out on it, and they were not prepared for that. Yeah, that's exactly
so
right.
It was an action and thought.
So. Yep. Their actions, you're right, it wasn't just their hearts, it was their actions. What they were doing was evil. Yeah, actually I was going to put that in there, I forgot to mention it. I'm glad you brought that up. Anything else?
So you said that the rule for, or the motive for Sabbath is to go towards for salvation. Is that what you were saying?
Last week, you mean?
No.
Oh, tonight. Well, no, I mean, it's not necessarily the purpose of the Sabbath, but it's okay. All Jesus is asking is, what's allowed? Is it allowed to do something good and to move towards life and wholeness and moral good? Or is it allowed to move towards evil and death? And, you know, pulling that language out of Deuteronomy 30.
Because I was thinking, like, oh, maybe that's a wordplay because, you know, move towards life, which is move towards Yeshua, or move towards Jesus, or move towards death, which is more evil.
Yeah, Jesus makes it clear in his teaching that moving in the direction of life is moving in his direction.
Right.
And the word for, when he says save, is it lawful to save life? It's sozo, save, normal word for salvation, and then the word for soul, it's actually the word soul. Is it lawful to save a soul? and you just never know in the Gospels when Jesus talks about saving souls, if he's talking about, because the word can mean life, but it can, and save can mean heal, but it can also mean spiritual salvation, and it can mean the soul, so... A lot of times in the Gospels, you wonder when it says, they were saved because of their faith, healed because of their faith, or saved because of their faith? Which? And is it implied both? Because they're written, the Gospels are written for people who are Christians living many years later who understand salvation through faith. And so, you know, I wonder all the time if when he heals someone and says they went away, and he says your faith has healed you, if he's saying your faith has saved you, your soul. You know.
Mm-hmm. Whenever I hear talking about hardening their hearts, my mind automatically goes back to what they were.
Mm-hmm. All three mention the hard heart thing. None of them have anything that reverts back to Pharaoh. I agree with you that the most famous passage in the Bible about a hard heart is definitely Pharaoh. And if you just look up the words heart and hard in a concordance, then that section in Exodus is, you know, tons of reference. That's where the most discussion of a hard heart is. And their hardness of heart seems to be resistance to obeying God. Whereas when Jesus talks about hardness of heart, there's a lot of that idea that it's a resistance to obeying, but it's a resistance resistance against obeying that's caused by a resistance to the truth. Which with Jesus, receiving the truth and obeying are so bound together that you can't even really pull them apart. But yeah, there's got to be some kind of echoes of Pharaoh. They got to, when the Gospels speak of hard hearts, any Jewish mind is going to think, what? I'm being Pharaoh? You know, these guys were basically making themselves like Pharaoh. And if there's any villain in the Jewish mind throughout all history, I mean, that's like the Hitler of the Old Testament, right? Pharaoh. And he's like the worst guy ever when it comes to God. And so when somebody is accused of having a hard heart, it's an astute observation. They're being accused of being Pharaoh-like, which is pretty bad. It's interesting, if you study hardness of heart in Mark, twice the disciples, the only other two times that the hardness of heart is mentioned in Mark is the disciples. And it's in a context where it doesn't seem that bad. They just don't understand about the loaves and the fishes. And so they're afraid when they're in the storm on a boat at night. And it says they were afraid. He says, why are you so afraid? And then he says they were afraid because they didn't understand about the loaves and the fishes, or the loaves. Their hearts were hard. So, you know, hardness of heart is a disease. It's not just the horrible Pharisees. You know, it's followers of Christ that have to deal with watching out for a hard heart, because we can fail to understand something about Christ that's not super easy to understand, but because we have a hard heart. Right.
All the holes.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Because you love your plan.
Right. Yeah. And if you get so you can't accept when somebody points out a real hole, you just go out and lose.
And that's where you have those historical military losses.
Yeah.
Where you had people that won't listen to.
They just wouldn't listen. Yeah.
Our heart.
Yep.
Hard-headed.
Yep. All right. I'm good. Thanks, everybody.